Please do take a seat. If the young ones would like to go out to Sunday school. Is that on? And for those here, please could you turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'll just hand out the... Great. Has everyone got the notes pages? Who wants one? Reading Colossians chapter 3 and from Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to be looking particularly at verses 5 to 11 this morning, but I'll just read from verse 1 as well to give us some of the context. Verses 1 to 17 I'll read. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a bit of a time of transition at the moment, isn't it? Particularly if you're at school. You've probably been to a transition day for your new class, particularly if you're moving school. You've been to sort of transition days at the new school. You're kind of still in your current class for a few weeks, but that's not really where you are anymore, is it? That's not really who you are. I was at one of these transition events. I had a badge on it that said 7KCX, which is apparently our Eleanor's new form. What, is that her class? No, that's not really her class at the moment, but it will be very soon. In fact, mentally, you're almost already there, aren't you? You've already moved on. And so we could get together with other parents from the same group and get to know each other, because that is our class, even though it's just about to happen. We're in that transition. And life as a Christian is a bit like that. We're in a transition. In Christ, we already have everything we need. We're already dead to sin. alive in Christ. But we're still here with our earthly bodies, living in a sinful world. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we have this new life in Jesus, but it's hidden. It's as if we're about to start it next term, but we're basically already there. It's something that's not been fully revealed, but something we do have. And so we can say that Christ is our life, in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's already our life. And we will appear fully with him when he appears in glory. We're in this transition. And we see during the passage, particularly verses 5 to 11, a number of ways in which this transition comes. The language sounds a bit funny. So look at verses 5 to 7. It says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. But we've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 12 that we have been buried with Jesus in baptism. And so what it's saying is, put to death the dead life. Kill the dead life. Verse 8, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And verse 7, you used to walk in these ways. So get rid of the things that you used to do, which you've already removed. It's this kind of transition, isn't it? You're killing the thing that's already dead. You're getting rid of the thing you've already removed. Verse 10 talks about put on the new self, which is being renewed. So renew the new self. Renew the new life. We're in this state of transition. And that's one of the things that makes the life of a Christian quite hard. Because our life that we're going to, the life we're in transition to, the life we've in a sense already got, is so different from our old life. The old life is death. And because we're still here in our earthly bodies on this earth, that old life needs to be killed. But our new life is life, which we already have in Christ. And so that gives us encouragement and hope and confidence that we can live the new life. And yet, because we're living in this time of transition, it's tough. And so there's some difficult things we need to do. And we're going to start to look this week and in the next few weeks at what it means for our lives in practical terms to be living in this transition. To have this great theological understanding of what Jesus has done for us and how our lives have been made different. But at the same time, how do we live in this time of transition? So the first one we're going to look at is verses 5 to 8. And the title for this point is, kill the idolatry of lust. Verses 5 to 8. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, have you seen these kind of optical illusions, these magic eye things, where they have lots of different dots in different colours? Now, my excuse is that I'm slightly colourblind, right? So I can't actually see these. And you see, you go like this, trying to stare at them and see what picture is really there. It looks like a load of random dots, but there's actually some sort of 3D image there behind. You have to look at it in the right way to see what it is. And sometimes we don't see our behaviour for what it really is. And that's certainly true in verse 5 when it comes to sexual immorality. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality. And sexual immorality doesn't seem that serious today. As long as everyone involved gives their consent, then our society tells us there's nothing wrong. But here in verse 5, Paul moves us from that outward behaviour and pushes harder and harder into what's in the heart. Going from this kind of this blur of misunderstanding and looking more clearly to see what's sexual immorality really at heart. Look at the words. Sexual immorality and impurity are the first two in this list. You know, engaging in activity which is against God's standards. And then he moves on to lust and evil desires. Something more internal. Something more hidden inside us. Something more about the heart. And then he moves on to the word greed. something perhaps a bit more general. The attitude of heart that causes us to be lustful and to go against God's standards in relationships is the same attitude that wants more and more for ourselves, that puts our own desires before God. And then Paul shows us what is the real nature of sexual sin. From greed through to lust to obvious immorality, this is all idolatry at the end of verse 5. The real meaning, when you look at sexual sin and you see past the dots and you see what the real picture is, this is really idolatry. It's really the worship of idols. Now, for many of us, if we've been, especially if we've been grounded in the Reformation principles of worshipping God without needing visual aids, statues and icons, the idea of bowing down to an idol is completely alien, isn't it? It holds no attraction at all. I mean, that description we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 40 of how a statue is made by a skilled craftsman using materials and, you know, sort of strong wood and this kind of thing. You think, how ridiculous. How could someone possibly bow down and worship that? I mean, it couldn't be further from our culture. God just blows on princes and they wither. How could you possibly worship a piece of metal when God is in charge of even the person who made it and can, you know, sort of blow them away in a second? Doesn't matter how well crafted something is when God has made the heavens. And so we'd be very careful, I think, to avoid idolatry. We wouldn't, you know, it'd be a natural impulse to avoid worshipping an idol. And this is where we need to see our lust, our greed, our evil desires, our sexual immorality as exactly the same. It's idolatry. And because our desire for sex and wrong relationships is idolatry, it has really serious consequences in verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Those who live in this way will be judged by God. This is idolatry. This is not something that doesn't matter, like our culture tells us, as long as everyone's consenting. This is against God's standards of behaviour, against God's character and the way he's created the world. Because God's created sexuality exclusively for a husband and a wife for life. People go so far as to say, don't they, not just that any sexual expression is okay, but that it should be celebrated. If you deny any part of your sexuality, to deny something so intrinsic to yourself is going to damage you. And it's exactly that kind of thought process that's unmasked in these verses. What we feel should be the right thing, our lust and our greed, in our society today has become preeminent. We have become the gods. The way that we think we should express ourselves in relationships with other people, that is most important. And that lust, those evil desires, that greed is idolatry. Is idolatry in verse 7 that belongs to our old life. And we used to reject God. We face his judgment. And we've been reading in Colossians 1 and 2 that now God has forgiven us and made us alive in Jesus. If you're a Christian, then at one point and every day, and as we were praying this morning, we've asked Jesus to take all that judgment for all our idolatry and rebellion against him and to take it away. And Paul says, don't go back to that idolatry now. That way of death and judgment is the way of our earthly nature. The way we used to live before we died to the old life and lived to the new. And so we need to kill these things. Sex outside marriage, pornography, gazing lustfully, playing out wrong fantasies in our minds. That's the old life. That's the reason that we need to be saved. When we want a particular fulfilling relationship or a particular sexual experience more than God, that's the old life. But I have to say that avoiding certain sexual behaviour is probably one of the most anguishing challenges for many of us. Some of us are married. So looking around the congregation, it's probably a minority of us are married. But those who are can give expression to their sexuality as God intended. It's still not without temptation, of course. Don't imagine, those of you who are not married, that we've got rid of our old selves when we've got married. No, not at all. In our old selves, we're never satisfied with God's good gifts, are we? But what about those who have a same-sex attraction, or are beginning to get a close to a non-Christian, or where they're in a relationship with their husband or wife that hasn't lived up to their expectations, and so they're not fulfilled in the way that they feel they want to be? God's command here can seem overwhelmingly challenging. See, avoiding worshipping idols is not just avoiding bowing down a piece of wood. There's no challenge in that, I don't think, in our culture, in our society. No. To worship God rather than the idol of the relationship that we really want. It's hard for us to put God before our selfish desires. We feel as though our lust is overpowering us. And so we have to remember from chapter 2 and verse 11 that our whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when we were circumcised by Christ. Many of us feel, don't we, that if there's any one thing that surely condemns us, it's our wrong sex. But look at chapter 2, verse 14, where God cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned it. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. We feel sometimes as though our need for a relationship almost defines us, says who we are. But look at chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also, appear with him in glory. You see, the power to overcome the lustful, idolatrous way of life comes from our relationship with Christ. It's not generated by rules. Chapter 2, verse 23 says these sort of rules have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, false humility, and harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Sometimes we misunderstand that it's about setting a set of very restrictive rules for ourselves that is going to stop us having a problem with lust and impurity. I don't know if you've seen the story in the news recently of some politicians in America. They've made it a rule never to spend time alone with anyone, any woman, who's not their wife. And then they can avoid all temptation and the perception of a scandal. Of course, what that has actually meant in practice, that their female staff feel restricted in their job. They can't develop their careers. They can't do what they need to because they can't actually go and talk to their boss. So you might have avoided temptation by having a rule, I am never going to talk one-to-one with a member of the opposite sex. But you've ended up causing another problem instead. What happens if we make those kind of rules and then it turns out your new boss is a member of the opposite sex? You look again in the Bible and you see, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says I can't go and meet them by myself. In fact, it would be sexist. It would be wrong to do that. In fact, I'd probably have to quit my job if I said I'm never going to talk to you by myself. See, if our only protection against sexual immorality is a set of rules that aren't from the Bible, then we're going to be left at some point completely defenseless. It's a good idea to take wise steps that are consistent with our new status in Christ. And there's lots of wisdom and ways that we can behave that will help us. But that's not where the power comes from to be able to deal with something so overwhelming. The power to avoid immorality is through the Lord Jesus Christ. To see sexual immorality as idolatry, to replacement of God with our own desires. You see, the wrath of God is against those who pursue intimacy with others and sexual gratification ahead of God. That's the old life. Kill it. So kill the idolatry of lust. Verse 8 then, the second point this morning, is we need to get rid of hatred. There's another list in verse 8 of these things we need to get rid of. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Whereas the first list was focused on sexuality and idolatry, this list is more about relationships with each other. So you remember, as Jesus said, where does the law, God's law all hang? It hangs on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. So Paul has told us to put to death that idolatry. And now, when it comes to our relationships with others, get rid of our hatred. And there's something of a progression in these words in verse 8, isn't there? A progression from the feeling inside to the expression that it gives outwards. From the explosiveness to a more subtle expression. So it starts anger and rage. Have you ever felt anger and rage? I'm sure you have. That kind of, you know, your heart is on fire with animosity towards someone else. I don't know, have you ever settled your mind into a fury with someone that every time you think of them, you know, you're irritated, you're annoyed, you're angry. It threatens to bubble over at any time. And that's how things often start. But then there's malice. You've got anger and rage, but then you've got malice. That cold plotting of evil. Thinking of revenge, animosity. And then it moves to slander. You know, passing around bad words about someone, poisoning the ground, getting other people on board, making someone's life a misery. Then filthy language, you know, abusing someone directly to their face. And then lies, something more subtle, something deceptive. Maybe we lie to someone who's not even our enemy because our lies are for our own benefit. Paul says, get rid of all such things. There is no place in the church for any of that. We've taken off the old self and put on the new. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 9, sorry, a bit more carefully. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. He doesn't say, take off your old selves with their practices and put on your new selves. He says, take off your old self and put on your new self. He's not just saying that because we have love for God, we have a new self each, and therefore because we'll act like Jesus, we'll love one another. No, there's something stronger than that. We've put on a new self. There's one body. It's this one body that's being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now that phrase, the image of its creator. Children, where do you think in the Bible you've got that phrase where God is creator and we are in the image of him? Can anyone think? Where does that come? Yeah, Mark. Right, Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And that image that God has created in us is one that's been marred by sin and death. And so we see in Colossians that God has given us a new creation. Here's what it says in Colossians chapter 1 about the original creation and the new creation, about how it's all, Jesus is supreme in them all. Chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. And then in verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he may have supremacy. You see, there is one body. We are growing as God's people into one body. Chapter 2, verse 19 talks about as having connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held by together by its ligaments and sinews, continues to grow as God causes it to grow. And so we're not lots of individual different people, but we are one body, the body of Christ. So when we put off the old self with our individualism, the new life we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the new self. something we share, which we have together. I don't have a knowledge of God by myself in a corner, separate from the rest of you, but we're all part of one body, held together by ligaments and sinews, like my body. You can't snap bits off and still call it one body. And so putting us together in a church, Paul is saying in Colossians, is actually more impressive than the creation around us. You look up at the creation and you see, you know, the sun burning through, you see the stars, you see the hills, you see the rivers, you know, all the wonderful aspects of God's creation, but it's earthly and passing away. The new creation is glorious and eternal, and it's one body, the body of Christ. And so Psalm 133 puts it like this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Well, what's it like? You might ask the psalmist. But he's going to tell us. It's like when the high priest was anointed. When God's people are in unity together, it's like having the joy of someone who now gives us access to God. The psalmist says, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. The psalmist goes on to say, it's like the perfection of the dew, the gentle dew that waters creation with life. The psalmist, it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. You might ask him, why is it so good that God's people live together in unity? He says, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. You see, this is where eternal life is. Here in this room, this morning. This is what the new creation is, us together. Yeah, we're flawed people. Yes, our life is hidden in Christ in God. We're in that transition. And sorry to say, the church or other believers may well have let you down at some times. Presumably, this is the sort of thing that was going on in Colossae at the time, because Paul told them to get rid of their anger. You can only get rid of something you've got. He says to put on the new self. And so, yes, the church, other believers may have let us down. But this is what eternal life is, our life. Here in this morning. And therefore, we need to get rid of the anger and the slander and lies and any kind of animosity and hurt between us. Much of it will involve repentance and apologizing to each other. It's not going to involve living completely perfectly all the time because of who we are. Because we're being renewed in knowledge. And we're going to suddenly discover that what we've been doing has been hurting someone else, that what we've been saying has been lying to them. So we're going to have difficult conversations. We'll see how we've had earthly, hateful attitudes in our hearts, and we'll need to get rid of them. So here's the challenge for us this morning. Who in the church have you lied to? Who do you need to go and put that right with them? Who in the church do you have a problem with? Do you need to seek reconciliation with them? Have you said something to someone or about them? Now, it might not be wise to go and say, do you know, I've never told anyone, but I've really found this annoying about you. We don't need to raise things that aren't already out there, okay? But we need to rid ourselves of those kind of attitude. What winds you up with other people? What's really annoying? Who are you jealous of? Who are you tempted to lie to? Get rid of it, Paul says. Look at who we are in Jesus. We're one body. There's more to come next week on the positive sides of what it means for us to love one another. But as a start, let's get rid of that hatred. So we've had, firstly, kill idolatry. Secondly, get rid of hatred. And then Paul goes even further when it comes to that relationship between us. He said, nothing divides us. Literally, nothing divides us in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. I mean, this is an amazing statement. Perhaps it's the statement in the Bible, you might disagree with me later, but this is one of the statements in the Bible that most explicitly and straightforwardly condemns any racism at all. You see, Paul mentions barbarians and Scythians. Now, barbarians are uncivilized people. They don't speak a civilized language like Greek or Latin, where, you know, a poet might write in Greek or Latin, or a great general. No, these are barbarians. They can barely read or write. What they say sounds like a load of noise. Bar, 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 bar. Hence, barbarians. Okay? But you think they're bad. You should meet the Scythians, right? These are sort of a nomadic people, I think, living north of the Black Sea. Described in ancient sources as things like being brute beasts. Or someone used it as an insult for someone else. They said he was dirtier than a Scythian. And, you know, we sort of think, oh, that's quite funny, isn't it? And it's sort of this whole thing. But that sort of language is bang up to date. In our culture, people around us, maybe we have, I don't know, have talked about dirty Arabs, dirty Jews, gypsies, Irish people, Africans. This sort of slander is completely up to date. This is exactly what people say. And this is what the Bible says about those sort of divisions. There is no such thing in Christ. We've seen in this series, our title of the series is Christ is Sufficient. Which you see in this verse here. Christ is all and is in all. So one thing that Christ being sufficient for us means is that we cannot rely on our racial identity. Or maybe I'll put it up to date for us. Here, there is no British or English or Scottish or Welsh or Irish or American or Sri Lankan or Nigerian or German or Swiss or Iranian or Arab or Jew or Scandinavian or Asian or African or European. There's no such thing as a citizen or an immigrant. Christ is all and is in all. I think one of the blessings of life in Oxford in general is that there's actually around us in our society a broad acceptance of the equality of people, I think. As Daniel Blanche said at the church weekend, sometimes people around us won't know what to make of us. Because at one point this morning, we've been very narrow. We've been regressive and bigoted and oppressive because we have a very narrow view on sexual ethics. And at the same time, we don't believe as Christians in a single racial or social barrier at all. And so in the words of 1 Peter 2, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. But what we don't want to do is what sometimes people around us do is they replace race with potential. You know the idea, what's valuable is not about where you're from or what colour you are. No, that doesn't matter. But it's what you can achieve. It's how much you can give. It's how useful you are. You see, Paul doesn't just challenge the idea of people from different racial backgrounds, such as Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Scythians. He also says slaves and free. You see, slaves in the ancient world, they probably couldn't achieve very much. Certainly not by their own choice. And so Paul is also saying that there's no professional, there's no labourer, there's no middle class or upper class or working class, there's no toffs, there's no chavs, there's no top set or bottom set, there's no first 15 or first 11 or even first 13, there's no inheritance or income earning ability, no disability or illness or qualification or status. And I want to ask us all, do we sometimes let those things define us? Those distinctions will be present in our lives. They're obviously going to make a great difference to our life. If you're a slave here, the specific instructions in chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters. You're not going to escape from who you are in every way. But do they define you? Do they make you feel small and worse than everyone else because of your position in life? Maybe you feel that you haven't been successful. Maybe you feel that you're struggling at school. Maybe you look different or sound different to other people. Maybe you feel ignored. Maybe you're really conscious by a history of oppression from the background you're from. And that these things do affect us in life, don't they? But in Christ, there's no racial or social status. Here in the church, it literally doesn't matter. But maybe some of us feel proud, privileged to have our ethnic background, privileged to have our citizenship, our inheritance, our family, our culture, our qualifications. Paul doesn't just say, well, these things are relatively unimportant. Look at the words he says here. These things are nothing. There is no Gentile or Jew, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or free. And here in the church, we need to get rid of any discrimination based on our earthly status. Maybe through the way we speak about people. Maybe we think lazily and don't really think hard about how we're going to affect the other person. We need to look for the ways we can avoid excluding people. Avoid being in a little clique based on our own age or our own interests or the sort of people we are. Because these human divisions are literally nothing. Because what matters is Christ. See, Jesus is the one who strips away all our achievements and our status. He shows us that we're sinners. And yet he's the one who took our sin and nailed it to the cross. He's the one who rose from the dead. So that if we're in Christ, we rise with him. And he defeats death for us. We're seated above at his right hand. And he brings us with him so that our lives are hidden with him in heaven. You know, our position hasn't been fully revealed to the world around us, but we know that Christ is our life. Christ is everything. How can we possibly stick rigidly in our minds to our low or high position in this world when we are together, one creation body, with Jesus as our head? So we've got to rid ourselves of idolatry and hatred and divisions. And together as one person, have our attention on heaven, where Jesus will appear from in glory, and we will appear with him. See, our life is not sexual immorality and greed. No, that's killed. Our life is not hatred and lies. We've got rid of that. Our life is not our ethnicity or our status. No, our life is Jesus Christ. He is all and is in all. Let's spend some time quietly reflecting on that, because I think I'll be surprised if there's nothing that we've read that doesn't challenge us to think about the way that we live and to think about how Christ is all for us. So let's spend some time just maybe think of one or two things that these verses this morning have highlighted for your life and ask God to strengthen you to get rid of it and put it to death. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, who is our all. So we as your people, as his body, Father, we pray that we might live in this transition time as we find our lives renewed, our old selves put to death and our new selves hidden with you in heaven. Lord, we pray that we might live in such a way that we are putting to death the old self, that we're getting rid of idolatry and anger and hatred and division, that you would really be all for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. we're going to stand and sing from the white books, number 7, Behold the Lord upon his throne. And actually the thing that most strengthens us and helps us in fighting sin is the Lord Jesus Christ and our unity in him and our knowledge of our identity in him in heaven. So this is what, in Revelation, the picture that we get of heaven, of all God's people together, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the throne. So let's sing this together, remind ourselves and worship God as we see that Christ is indeed all.